Welcome to The Craft of Preaching, an online conference hosted by Luther Seminary, October 5th through 7th, 2020. This workshop by Matthew Skinner is titled Preaching About the Bible.
Thanks, everybody, for coming along. It's an honor to be able to talk with you or talk at you through my computer. And my plan is, after about 45 minutes, to have the last 15 minutes for Q&A. But any time, feel free to push those questions along into the chat, and Ben will keep track of them, so I have one less thing to have to worry about. But thank you for coming and taking this hour. Why teach this? I'm going to assume that all of you read the short paragraph description that I wrote for this. But why care about preaching about the Bible? I wanted to teach this workshop for three different reasons, one of which is, like I said in that description, teaching. Every sermon is a teaching event, even though that's not its primary purpose. By the sheer fact that you're in front of a congregation for 10, 15, maybe 20 minutes talking about scripture, you are teaching people about what kind of book the Bible is and how it's supposed to be read. So at one level, this workshop is just kind of basic practice in helping us all become or stay reflective preachers, people who are self-critical, who pay attention to their practice, who pay attention to how their sermons are constructed, and to pay attention to how they're being perceived by their congregations. It's just about helping us be more aware of how our sermons can be more effective or more faithful or more kind of on target for what we want them to do. Yes, our sermons are about preaching the gospel, but our sermons also play a part in this larger pastoral role or discipling role of faith formation. So that's the first reason. The second reason seems especially important to me right now in the midst of the pandemic. That's because so much faith formation is happening in people's homes. I know it always has been and always should be. We expect people to be praying and reading scripture and engaging in other spiritual practices in their homes. But now that's happening more and more because people are largely unable to gather in the ways that they used to. And so Google reports more and more searches about people wondering how to pray or how to read the Bible than Google had 9 months ago. So we know that's happening. We know that people are devoting themselves to this important spiritual work of Bible study on their own. So how can we continue to be about the business of equipping them to be more intelligent Bible readers, more mature Bible readers, more informed Bible readers? So that's a second reason, perhaps, to tend to the ways in which our sermons shape people's perceptions on the Bible. The third reason is also, I think, related to the context that we're living in right now, and people will experience this in different ways depending upon where you are, but from my perspective and my point of view, we're being reminded again and again, especially those of us who circulate in churches that are predominantly white, we're being reminded again and again of the importance of rooting racism out of our communities, out of our congregations, and out of our theologies. And so there's a renewed need right now for people to read the Bible with empathy for how other people read, for empathy for understanding the ancient character of this text, but also the ways in which our siblings in faith might see different things or might experience some texts as less liberative than I do or more liberative than I do. And so there's a need, I think, for us to model to our congregations how we read more broadly and how we read with a wider variety of neighbors. Theological education, I think, historically has not done a very good job at this. And so I'm indicting myself along with that as a theological educator in terms of how we think about the ways in which we invite other people, and again, define other however you want. It's not the best term, I realize, but others into our own scripture study and our own thinking about how a text means and how a text and a sermon shape our common life and our theology. I'm gonna share my screen back and forth a little bit as we go forward. So hopefully that's not too disorienting for you. But what I've been talking about so far, what you've noticed, will be important for what we're thinking about moving forward. And that's this. So there's really two topics on the table for this workshop when I say preaching about the Bible. One is the question of what kind of book is the Bible? What are people supposed to do with this volume that has a variety of different kinds of writings written in varieties of times and places by different kinds of people. Where did it come from? Why was it written? Why do we reverence it the way we do? Those kinds of questions that almost feel old hat because they're such a part of church life, but they deserve our attention for a number of reasons. The second question is, how are we supposed to read it? Given what kind of book it is, however you come down on understanding that, what's the best way of reading it? You'll see some of my own leanings throughout this workshop, certainly. My goal isn't to make us all agree precisely about these two questions, but it's to offer ways in which you, in your own context, might be thinking about ways in which you can be teaching on this in the midst of your sermons. In just a minute or so, Brian, who's our super tech for this workshop, is going to put us into a very small breakout groups. So this is going to be the highlight of the hour for those of you who are extroverted. Those of you who are introverted, don't worry. There's no group projects. You're not going to have to, you know, share your most embarrassing moment. But I am going to ask you to reflect together on two questions, and this is going to be very quick. The first question is this: what do you wish your congregation understood better about the Bible? That's totally up to you how you want to answer that. That might be a question of frustration on your part. It might be a question of thinking about discipleship and moving people forward on your part. It might be responding to the current moment in certain ways. The second question is like it. If your congregation understood that thing, what do you think would be different? What change would take place? What new possibilities might open up? Those are the questions. We're going to give you only 5 minutes in these small breakout groups with just one other person. So there's really only time to introduce yourself, say where you're from, and then really to jump into the two questions, making sure you get enough time to answer them. Conversation, but more than making a new friend, but also an opportunity for you to start to think about, how does this settle down in my own context? How does this connect to where I am? Like I said, some of you feel like you're a really good fit for your congregation. Some of you probably feel a little bit misfit into your congregation. That's totally normal, all right. It's ultimately up to you to figure out how this workshop is helpful where you reside and how that works. I'm gonna try to give some general advice and some general observations, and hopefully again that become something for you to chew on and make work where you are. So many things obviously make it somewhat challenging, I think, for leaders to talk to congregations about the Bible. One of that is just different perspectives, that so many people come into our congregations from a variety of backgrounds who are fed their own theologies of Scripture in different ways, some from places like Christian radio, which has its own perspective, some from former pastors and former churches, some from the web, some from who knows where. And so, as you know, a lot of pastoral work involves kind of correcting or redirecting people in certain ways or in ways that are more helpful. But it's also a matter of, I think, pulling people along on paths that are more fruitful and towards greater thoughtfulness and toward greater maturity, so that people don't treat the Bible as something that they can't touch or that they can't engage with on their own. Sometimes even lectionaries cause the problem, and I mean really any lectionary by this. Lectionaries have a way of communicating to people that everything fits together if you just follow the rules. You know, if you just do this text on this Sunday, then that text the next Sunday, that magically everybody will get a deeper appreciation for the Bible. And that's, as you know, those of you who can see behind the scenes, not always the case. You know, some lectionaries, like, if you only pair this text with that text, then it'll make sense. Well, that's not always the way it works. So many people in congregations, in my experience, imagine that there's some magic box in the pastor's office where the texts get fed into one side and the sermon comes out the other, and who knows what happens inside of that box. And some ways, preaching about the Bible or making sure your sermons communicate something about the Bible helps dispel some of that kind of fantastical or magical way of thinking that some people have. Obviously, we're not going to all agree entirely about what kind of book exactly the Bible is, and that's fine. That's not really the purpose of the workshop, but I want to look at a couple of biblical texts and just highlight the ways in which the Bible, in my opinion, is usually a lot less interested in talking about what kind of book it is and is much more interested in talking about what happens when people engage the Bible. I want to start with 2 Timothy 3:16, which is and 17, which is a passage people refer to a lot, at least in my experience in this culture, when talking about the Bible, where it says all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Of course, some people refer to this passage as a kind of proof text for the Bible's perfection or for the Bible being a certain kind of communication. And they'll say, look, it's inspired by God. Therefore, it's perfect. Or therefore, its teachings are unchanging. Or therefore, I'm right and you're wrong. Just to point out, the text doesn't really say any of that. It does talk about scripture being inspired by God. The Greek there, you might know, is literally God breathed. Nobody's exactly sure what that might have meant to the author of 2 Timothy. It could mean perhaps a number of different things. When the author was writing as well, scripture, graphe in Greek, was what we call now the Old Testament, or that time were the Jewish scriptures. So it's not even necessarily a statement about the second letter to Timothy as well. But what I want to note is just how much more attention these verses give to the functions of the Bible. What does the Bible do? It teaches, it reproves, it corrects, it trains, it makes people proficient or more mature, makes them equipped to do good works. The author is less interested in describing what God's revelation is and more interested in saying, this is what happens when we engage it in communities. It makes us equipped. It pulls us into the work that God is doing in the world. A second passage that sometimes people will refer to from the book of Hebrews, not even really a passage as much as a verse that I have really wrenched out of context here, but other people do that as well. But here's what it says. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Again, this is not a passage that's explicitly about the Bible. It's about the word of God. And we might talk about, is the word of God absolutely equal to the Bible? Or is word of God a broader category about God's communication, about the message of God's character and deeds, or God's presence in the world? And how does the Bible participate in that? That would be another workshop to try to parse that out. But it does say that this word of God is a living thing, and it does things. It has the capacity to make these cuts or these divisions between things that seem to be inseparable, right? Soul from spirit. An ancient would say you don't really separate those two things. Joints from marrow. We're talking about a fine-edged scalpel here. But the reason it does that is because it can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It can get inside of us in particular ways. So again, a text that says it's not so much about what the Bible is, but more what the Bible does. A final passage to look at, and this one doesn't really, it's so long it doesn't allow for any artwork to distract us, but this is from Nehemiah 8. And if you remember the context of the book of Nehemiah, the elites from Judah have been sent back home from the Babylonian exile. They are about the task of rebuilding Jerusalem, a city that's not quite in ruins, but certainly desolated. They're about the task of rebuilding the temple. And just prior to this, they have rediscovered the book of the law. They've discovered a Torah scroll. And the way it reads, it's as if everybody has forgotten what this book is. They've never perhaps seen one. They aren't exactly sure what it might say. This is a kind of rediscovery of Judah's scriptural heritage. And so there's this scene that's described in quite a bit of detail. I even edited some parts out. But all the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, right, this Torah scroll, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra, he's both scribe and priest, he brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could hear with understanding. He read from it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. There's a lot going on here. First of all, it's a great story, but there's nothing more fun than going out in public and hearing the Bible read from morning until noon. But these people were, you know, wrapped by this, and it leads them into worship. It leads them toward praise. It eventually leads them toward understanding. If we went to verse 9 and kept going, we'd see it leads them to weeping, and then leads to Ezra saying, we're going to celebrate. You know, this is not a time for crying, but for rejoicing. This encounter with the Word of God changes the people who are present. You might also notice, too, that this word is not self-interpreting, but there are people present, in this case, Levites, experts, enlightened people, who knows, but they're people who are about the business of helping people interpret what they hear, which we know is the case. Not necessarily that you need an expert or necessarily a credentialed person, but what's going on here is conversation around Scripture. The Bible leads us into deeper conversation if we're going to discover it. So that's what I'm, it's just the one thing I wanted to share about this question of, you know, what kind of book is the Bible? That's a big question, but let's not lose track of the question as well of what does the Bible do, or what happens when it is read? Why that matters, I think, is that those of us who preach, we are about the business of maybe not making the Bible do what it's supposed to do, but we certainly facilitate that work. Again, we're the ones who are given the privilege and the responsibility to stand up for, again, 10 to 20 minutes and to say something and to present Scripture and an interpretation before the people that they might then consider, and it might lead them into all sorts of places. So the question is, how do we do that well, and how do we do that in ways that empower our congregations? I want to move then to five pieces of advice. If this were you know, pre-COVID days or maybe even post-COVID days, we could do more hands-on work and be more interactive and maybe spend more time on this. But given the medium today, I'm going to give five pieces of advice. They might be useful to you, and then we can talk about them in the Q&A time. There is also, for those of you who don't like having to stop and write things down or type things out, I think either Brian or Ben has a link to a PDF document that lists, that has the seven slides you're about to see. So don't worry about writing things down if you don't want to. So seven bits of advice. And again, I'll keep moving between my screen sharing and a full screen here. The first one is this. It's to know for yourself what kind of book the Bible is and how we should read it. In other words, it's an encouragement that we all do a little bit of work on our own, that we sit down and ask ourselves, how would we answer that question? What kind of book is the Bible? And how is it best read, or how is it most faithfully read? You might even go on a little further and say, what makes it worth reading? What makes the Bible authoritative, if you want to use that word, in your own setting? For some of us, our denominations or our traditions guide us in what that looks like, but those are also things that we all have our own take on. So spend some time doing that. Why should you do that? Well, for one thing, it will make you more consistent from sermon to sermon. It will mean the assumptions that you make or the things you say one week line up more or less with the things you're going to say 2 or 3 weeks from now. If the preacher is always kind of changing the terms of engagement with the Bible from week to week, congregations tend to get confused and either start to turn off the preacher or just figure the preacher is brilliant and only the preacher can do this work, and, you know, no need for them to even try. I think it will also build your own confidence, that the more you're able to articulate, this is what I believe, it makes you more confident when you're, you know, weaving things into your biblical, into your sermon text and or your manuscript and trying to figure out what you want to say week to week. So I would encourage you to write it out. Share it with a colleague if you're part of a multi-staff team, or if you have local colleagues in ministry or just friends you could meet with on Zoom or by email, somebody you trust, somebody who will ask good questions. For me, I start off by telling these things to my dog because he doesn't talk back and he's always very gracious toward me. But but work on this, write it out. And it might change from year to year as well. So for me, it's basically something like, you know, the Bible is a collection of testimonies. The Bible is a collection of testimonies from various people and communities who were bearing witness in various times and circumstances about who they understood God to be. In other words, for me, it's about, you know, what's the character, what is the nature of God, and also how is God known, or how is God discovered and rediscovered in our midst in both old and familiar as well as new and surprising ways. I didn't write that out because that's my statement. I figured you should have to write your own. But something like that, just a few sentences where you just kind of state this is what it is, and then you'll start to fill in the details as you continue preaching from time to time. A second bit of advice from me is this, and again, it's more kind of setting your method, and I would encourage you to resolve to weave one bit of commentary about the Bible, or a bit of commentary about what the Bible is, or if you prefer, what the Bible does, into each and every sermon. What do I mean by that? I just mean you don't need to preach a sermon called What the Bible Is. You don't need to preach a series about what the Bible does or what I believe about the Bible. But rather, it just takes a couple of words or maybe two or three sentences here and there in a sermon where you are both interpreting a text, but also communicating something to your congregation about what you think the Bible is and what the Bible does. Maybe this could be part of your discipline, that when you get to a final draft or a next to final draft, you scan your sermon and you say, huh, is there any place in here where I'm making assumptions about what kind of book the Bible is, or where I'm commenting on how the Bible might best be read? It could be as basic as this. Maybe you're preaching on one of Paul's letters and you say something like, you know, the Apostle Paul would probably be amazed to discover that we are reading these letters as scripture today. In fact, Paul would probably be amazed to know that there's a church in the year 2020, because Paul assumes that Jesus is going to come back really, really soon. A little comment like that doesn't take a whole lot of time, but it's a way of reminding people, oh yeah, these books came from a real flesh and blood individual. They didn't fall from the sky. And they came from an individual who, with all respect to the Apostle Paul, was doing the best he could with the information that he had, and wasn't working with a full manual about how to do church, but was addressing problems as they came and was doing theology as it arose. Just something that reminds people of that, helps them remember, oh yeah, this is what kind of book this is, or this is where it came from. Or maybe you're preaching on a parable, and maybe you've laid out a brilliant interpretation of a parable and everything seems to make sense. And maybe you pause and you just say, but you know, we should always be worried when the parables make too much sense, because Jesus was using these stories to overturn expectations and to paint a picture of what a different world or an alternate world looks like. So we probably want to be careful that we don't always assume that we've got it exactly right. That could be a way of inviting in other perspectives, right? Maybe poor and disempowered people read this parable differently than comfortable and wealthy people do. Maybe people who have been on the losing side of justice notice different things in this parable than others might. Or of course, the parable of the prodigal son, one of my favorite parables. Maybe younger children experience this parable different than older children do, especially if, like me, they tended to get away with a lot in the household when they were growing up. Just things like that, that remind us, that remind a congregation, it's okay to think differently, but also it's valuable to bring in other voices. Let me move on to the third point then, which is this. I recommend that you include information in your sermons, or if not information, at least wondering about where a text came from and why a certain text or a story or a perspective or a poem got remembered. sometimes this is pretty easy. It's easy to understand why the Easter story got remembered. But some passages you kind of wonder, like, why was this so important to an author? Why does Jesus spend so much time healing people in the Gospels? Was there really no other healthcare opportunity back then? Just something that pulls people into that world, that helps them imagine, again, that the scriptures come out of real life circumstances. Why is Jeremiah the way Jeremiah is? Well, you have to then pull people into all the palace intrigue that surrounds the book of Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah is trying to convince a king that he's wrong, that the king is wrong, and that all of the king's advisors are misleading him. Right? That's a tough task in any setting, especially tough when the Babylonian armies are marching toward your city. Anything that pulls people into some of this, some of the history, some of the bigger knowledge around a text, so that it starts to build a sense of wonder, so that the Bible isn't just this book of rules that got handed down from some stern parent of a god, but instead are these collections of wonderings about how is God present in this, right? Or what does the word of God sound like in this situation? A fourth point, or a fourth bit of advice is this, is that our sermons respect the particularity and also the peculiarity of a biblical book and a biblical author on their own terms. Let me start with particularity, that we let each author speak in their own voice, that before we turn to our confessions, and I say this as somebody who's part of a confessional church, before we jump to our theologies, before we jump to other texts to rescue us, that we sit with the oddness of a particular story or a particular text, that we let a text be peculiar, that we let it invite some mystery and some wonder. Why is that important? I think it's important because it reminds us that, the Bible isn't just about finding the one right answer, or the Bible isn't about or a sermon is not about a preacher imposing their will on a text in such a way that the text can mean nothing else, that we're all invited into this deeper discourse around scripture and its interpretation. Number five, sorry if this is going quickly, this is, you know, so that we'll have time at the end for questions. I recommend this, is that we cite other interpreters, or I'd say interpreters who are different from you, and this "and" is important, that we take enough time to identify who those interpreters are and why their perspective matters. It's always a little weird when you quote people in a sermon, at least I think it's weird, mostly because most people in most congregations have no idea who Walter Brueggemann is, they have no idea who Fleming Rutledge is, they have no idea who even Anne Lamott is, or things like that, you know, and so it can wash over people. It's a way of signaling, yes, I've read other people. It's a way also of bringing in wisdom from outside, which is always a good thing. So I often tell people to kind of go easy on identifying, you know, the speaker or the author of certain quotes. I've started to change my mind on that, though, because I think it can be a really helpful thing, especially if you are in a pretty homogeneous environment. And I speak as one myself. I go to a church in Minneapolis that's probably about 90% white in its membership. I think it's important, and I preach there not often, it's maybe like four times a year. I'm not one of the installed pastors. It can be important to quote other people or to refer to other people's biblical interpretation who don't fall into the white middle-class category that I and most of my congregation fall into. The reason why is I think it becomes a really helpful reminder that other people read differently and that we need to examine, or I would say interrogate, our own theologies to see ways in which they are perpetuating really unhelpful theologies or unhelpful ways of Christians navigating life in the world, and ways in which we might perpetuate injustice. Now, there's a way of doing this poorly, which is to say, you know, look how well-read I am, or look how kind of in tune I am with other readers. But it can be really helpful, I think, to identify some of these authors. You might be interpreting and just say something like, well, here's what we've learned about this text. Then you might say something like, but Will Gaffney, who is a an Episcopal priest, an African-American woman who teaches at a seminary, has a really different take on this passage. And then here it is. In doing that, you now are bringing in another voice that might criticize your perspective, but you've also named, and again, you don't want to do this in a way that's too showy, but you've also named that you have learned something from a different interpreter, from an interpreter who's not the same as you, assuming you're not an African-American woman priest in the Episcopal Church, like Will Gaffney is. And that you don't just do that as if it's a kind of exegetical tourism, right? Ooh, how interesting is that? But that you do it in a way that says, we need to listen to this. We need to build empathy for this. This other interpretation might be calling us to repentance in some ways. It might be calling us to confess our own short-sightedness. It might open up ways in which we realize that different groups, whether that's groups based on gender differences or racialized differences or what, are going to view different things in Scripture. Sometimes this can be done in a way that doesn't necessarily mention names, but perhaps you're doing a healing story. Perhaps you're working with the man born blind in John's gospel. You might spend some time and just, again, briefly say, well, disability advocates in the church often remind the rest of us, or remind me, that it's really important that we not simplistically equate blindness and faithlessness. The dangerous things can happen then, right, if we start to assume that everybody who's blind somehow reflects bad faith or ignorance, or we start to take these various disabilities as symbolic in some way for sin. Now, I understand why the Bible does that. I understand how that scene works. I know how the scene of the healing of Bartimaeus works in Mark's gospel. But just so that you remind people, look, we sometimes slip into these habits of thinking that aren't always helpful. And by reading more broadly, or rather, I would say in a sermon, by listening to our neighbors, by listening to different voices, we might start to retrain our minds in terms of how we think about Scripture and how we think about our own theology. All right, number six, then, is this. To be honest about where the history of interpretation has taken wrong turns and done damage. If you were watching on Monday, when Jared Alcantara was talking about the, he was asked a question about slavery in the Bible. No, it wasn't just him. I'm sorry. This was the panel discussion on Monday. We're at that point of the conference where everything starts to blur together for me. There was a panel discussion where somebody had asked about what do we do with the fact that the Bible never comes out with an explicit condemnation of slavery. This is a similar thing. If we're talking about passages in which slavery is referenced, or a passage in which enslaved people are mentioned, I think it's really important when we're talking about passages in the New Testament in particular that encourage Bible readers to rejoice in their sufferings or to deny themselves, to point out ways in which the church has sometimes glorified victimization and has sometimes excused abuse because of a really, I think, I'd say a twisted or a perverted reading of Scripture that somehow equates Christ's sufferings with the unjust sufferings that somebody else might undergo. Just to flag things like that from time to time. On the one hand, it helps remind people in your congregation that they aren't missing the boat if they find a passage offensive or triggering in some ways. But it also becomes a way in which we can speak honestly about how the Bible is a book that we're continuing to work on, that we're continuing to see in different light depending upon our own contextual settings. And so some honesty from the preacher there often goes a long way. That relates to my seventh and final point, which is this. When it's appropriate, and also when it's strategic, and I'll break that down in just a second, but when it's appropriate and strategic, take your congregation inside your experiences of having changed your mind or having wrestled with a passage. In other words, remind them that this is the work of preaching. It's listening carefully to the text. It's listening carefully to other interpreters. It's listening carefully to the context. But remind them that this is how the Bible comes alive, is through communication, through conversation with the text and with others. So I say when appropriate. I don't think you want to do this each and every Sunday. It can start to erode your own authority as a preacher. and start to make you look a little bit fickle, perhaps, if every Sunday you talk about, I totally changed my mind while driving to church this Sunday, right? Or man, this is a hard text. I have no idea what it means. After a while, they'll say, you should study harder, preacher. So you don't want to do it every single Sunday, but from time to time, it not only shows your humanity, but it shows the way the Bible works in a lot of our settings. So that's what I mean by when appropriate. When strategic is a different thing, and that's, I do think that this is not, it's not an even playing field, unfortunately, among preachers, and a lot of you know this. In my experience, from people I've talked to and circumstances I've seen, it's much more risky for young preachers and for female preachers in particular to admit this from the pulpit. And especially if you're a young female preacher, then it's easy for people in the congregation, men in particular, but not always, to dismiss you as a lightweight, right? Or to dismiss you as not taking the job seriously enough or something like that. So I don't want to put out there this blanket piece of advice, you know, admit your frailties from the pulpit without acknowledging that sometimes that has the potential to undercut your own pastoral authority. So be careful about how you do that, or you know your setting. And I'm assuming some of you are either nodding behind your blank screen or internally, and hopefully you know what I'm talking about there and understanding that. So I don't want to give that as kind of across the board blanket advice, but at the same time, don't be so afraid of showing your humanity that you come across as, you know, Moses coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments each and every Sunday. Probably less at a conference like this, probably fewer preachers preaching like that, but every now and then there's some of them. That's my run through my seven bits of advice. So I did that with like a minute and a half to spare, apparently. I'm happy to open up conversation. This is not a huge room, so if we need to do some back and forth, that's fine. Easier to do audio, but Ben's been watching the chat as well. Yeah. For questions.
And if there are questions that this has spurred in you, write them in the chat. Also, if you'd like to speak, you're totally welcome to. Just put an X in the chat and I'll call on you in that order. One thing that comes to mind for me, Matt, is the art that you selected with the PowerPoint in some ways kind of backs up your thesis that people see and interpret, but literally they picture the Bible differently. And in the choices of art that you front, you're demonstrating different ways. So, you know, what are some of the thoughts that went into the artwork that you selected for this presentation?
Yeah, it was precisely to do that. I was trying to kind of illustrate what I'm talking about in some ways, is to say that sometimes very subtle, implicit ways of communicating can make a difference. In my own teaching in congregations, I've started doing this because everybody has PowerPoint now and people expect PowerPoint. And since I teach Bible, I'm always working with a text. And so I like to project a text and be able to have it in front of everybody, the same translation and everything. And especially now that things are all widescreen for the most part, it's just easier to use art. So I've kind of made a commitment to use art as much as possible. And I also have made a commitment when I teach, I don't do this when I preach, my church doesn't have screens, but when I teach, I always try to use international art, artists that people haven't heard of, as opposed to the canon of all the, you know, Italians and other Europeans from the 16th, 17th centuries. Because there's so much Bible art out there. There's so much really bad Bible art out there. And it's great for people who have different learning styles, who are less auditory or visual, but are more visual learners. And the feedback I've gotten has been just really positive. It makes the lecture less boring when I'm teaching, because it allows people to let their minds wander and look at something besides me. But it also, I hope, tries to illustrate this idea that there's always, it's a variety of interpretations. And sometimes, like today, I won't call any attention to it, but sometimes I will stop and say, I don't know. I had a lecture last Easter looking at the story of Thomas, and pointing out that some artists show Thomas's hand literally going into Jesus. Others don't do that. sometimes Jesus is portrayed as just this kind of immovable body who's like, touch me, I dare you. And sometimes Jesus looks really frail and a little bit scared, like I would if somebody was sticking their hand in my abdomen. You know what I mean? And so to pull that out, all of a sudden starts to let people, it reminds people your imagination is welcome here, right? Your imagination is welcome when we're reading scripture. Because so many people have had their imagination beaten out of them by the church. And this is not just a liberal conservative thing. I mean, it just has happened. And so that's a longer answer to a simple question, but that's part of it. And I think now that we're preaching online, everybody's doing this differently. But if you are preaching sitting in your home or in your office, and you're comfortable doing it technologically wise, you can start to introduce video. Some people find that distracting, but it's another way of communicating the message. And in that regard, I like it. It's the trick is avoiding distracting or bad or offensive art. You can't always tell people's aesthetic preferences, right?
You also recently published a book, Acts Catching Up with the Spirit, which is more of a Bible study for congregations. And I'm interested in this kind of knowing when to go into the Bible from the pulpit and when to say, you know what, let's do that as a Bible study, take it outside, as it were, outside of the pulpit.
Yeah.
And one of the things I loved about our congregation did that Bible study, and there were accompanying videos with you in Nashville, and it was just so great for our members to see like a scholar who's working with the text and interrogating and doing kind of what you did in this workshop, and to open up their imagination around, that question, I might have had that question, but I wouldn't have actually asked it in a Bible study, or I don't treat those people as real people who had real choices. So talk a little bit about, if you will, the distinction between pulpit and Bible study.
Yeah, I like to blur the distinction a little bit because I'm a New Testament scholar, and so most of my preaching is guest preaching or is very, you know, like once a quarter at my congregation. So, and I'm always introduced as, you know, so-and-so who teaches New Testament. So out of my own insecurities, I feel like I have to teach people something in the sermon. Otherwise they go away thinking like, oh, that guy's not so smart. How do you get to be professor of anything? You know, so I have this insecurity that tells me like, oh, make sure you tell them something they couldn't have found out, you know, if you hadn't been here. But that's also part of my shtick, right? We all have our comfort zones as preachers. And so one of my many commitments in my sermons, I do want people to learn something that they probably hadn't known before. And that's not just a way of trying to help myself look clever, I hope, but I think I mean it as a way of empowering them. I like to tell my students in just basic New Testament classes, the more you know, the more you're going to see, right? The more you know about the ancient world, the more you know about Greek, the more you know about ancient cultural stuff, the more you know about literary theory and how stories work, the more you're going to see in a text when you open it up. And it'll become a more vibrant garden, so to speak, for you to work in. And I want to do that same thing for a congregation. So I will, without being a jerk about it, I mean, I'll pause and explain something about the Pharisees, or I'll pause and talk a bit about the exile or something like that, so that they can correct bad information they might have, or they can also. So anyway, I invite that in the sermon. I think a sermon should stimulate people's thinking as well as move them and preach the gospel and liberate people and all those things that I believe a good sermon does. So it's that. And I think a sermon where a sermon's not like a Bible study is I do think the pastor has to have a point. You can be confused about a text. You can have a variety of things to say about a text, but you've got it. By the time the sermon ends, I have to know what you think about something. Like, you have to have staked a claim, not so much on the text, but more so about God or about my life. Like, if you haven't told me who God is and how God matters for where I am right here and now, then I'm going to go away disappointed. And Bible studies sometimes don't have to do that. Sometimes Bible studies are about creating more questions.
Yeah. There's a question here from Russ. What are your thoughts or experiences on having people have a dialogue with one another briefly during a sermon, for example, about their understanding or interpretation of the biblical text?
Yeah, I've only had that happen to me a couple of times. And when I have, it's been really awkward because like people around me clearly didn't want to talk. And so that's kind of hard, right? Some people feel like I didn't come to church to be put on the spot, you know, but again, I don't think you're saying, Russ, like, you know, can you name all the cities of the Philistines? You know, it's not like a Bible trivia thing, but it's like, what do you see? What catches your attention? I think that can be really effective. Similar to what I did at the start of this, just to pause for a second and say, you folks aren't just faces on a screen to me, but I know you've all got experiences that I want you to have one person to say it to. And I think a sermon can do that as well. You know your congregation best, and you have to take them into that. And my way of taking them into that would be through humor, would be to make a joke about, again, the introvert extrovert thing, right? Or don't worry, I'm not going to make you come up here and finish the sermon, but I just want you to have a chance to react to a text. It shouldn't be the whole sermon, and it shouldn't preclude you from having something that you say, but I think it's a way of again saying the Bible has functions, and those functions are usually communal functions, just to remind people of that. I would say too, you're all going to interpret this sermon on the way to your cars, so you might as well do it now. I mean, I know you all are going to have opinions if this is a good or a bad sermon, but sorry, I cut you off.
I was just thinking that to make it clear that the Bible is given to our people as well as to us, and their opportunity to even see that they're speaking about it and experience it. So thank you. I partly was just kind of curious to the degree of legitimacy in the sense of do people feel like if we ask them to talk that we're being irresponsible and it's ours to interpret, and maybe that's overthinking it, but thank you for your thoughts on it.
No, I think it is yours to interpret, but and so if you do this, you just have to play fair. Like you can't say like, you know, anybody who said this answer is clearly wrong. I mean, you know what I mean? You have to like, if you're gonna give people the chance to share their opinions, you have to honor the opinions, I guess.
Thank you. Also, be good at crowd control, because we've done it a couple of times and a priest has lost control of the room, and it's been bad. It's been to the point where we go, oh my word, make it stop.
Yeah.
There's a question here from Marilyn.
Can I say one more quick thing?
Please do.
My church on its, you know, we still haven't met in person since March. But on our live stream, we've now opened up a live chat during the service, which of course some people hate. And they can collapse it. They don't have to look at it. But some people really love it. And some of it's just like people saying amen or things like that. But there has been some interesting back and forth. And some people just process information that way. And I don't know if we're good at multitasking, but we all think we can do it. But it's a different kind of venue now. But so.
Yeah, there's a question from Marilyn about point five. Are there any new commentaries which have intentionally included the writings of a wider variety of voices, perspectives, backgrounds? The commentaries I have and read from weekly provide little to no background on their various contributors.
I hope we at Working Preacher have a more diverse crowd of authors than we used to. I think that's one of our priorities. So if you know the website, workingpreacher.org, and usually I think everybody who writes for us, you can read their bio or probably find them on the web if you want to know who they are, what else they've written, what they look like, and things like that. In terms of print commentaries, Feasting on the Gospels and Feasting on the Word try to have a more diverse audience. There's a new series coming out called Connections from Westminster John Knox. It's a lectionary, Revised Common Lectionary based, and I've what I've seen from that is that tends to be a little more diverse than they used to be. If you like an old-fashioned biblical commentary, not a preaching commentary, Fortress has a one-volume New Testament and a one-volume Old Testament commentary that's got a more diverse crowd of commentators as well. You know, the maybe it's not a secret, but the truth, the hard truth about biblical studies right now is it's even more white and male dominated than the pastorates of denominations are. And scholars of color who are doing good theological work are incredibly busy people because they're being asked to do a lot. But what they have not, for the most part, those scholars of color have not been invited to do commentaries yet. Commentary series still tend to be the domain of white men for the most part. Hopefully that'll change the next decade or so, you know, but it's been very slow change in biblical scholarship. So, and there's some international ones too. I think it's the World Biblical Commentary or things like that. If you want to read scholars writing from the majority world contexts as well, which are incredibly important. I'm seeing in the chat, inflesh.com, yeah. Which I don't know that one, but it doesn't, that is not good or bad. It just means I don't know a lot.
We have time for about one more question. If I don't see another chat, it sounded like you were accusing Paul of being a few cards short of a deck.
That was not my intention.
But I do wonder about that. Just for people to go back to your, scriptures, the inspired word of God, those who feel like, well, what you just did was sacrilegious. I mean, that goes against my understanding of scripture. How do you kind of draw them into a conversation rather than I'm just going to turn you off now?
Yeah. Carefully. I think you can't not do it. I think you can't go into the pulpit being so afraid of offending everybody that you say nothing. And I do think you cannot belabor the point, but just by saying a little something here and there, sometimes even a rhetorical question, you can signal to some people, like, I see you, I hear you, I know that you are offended by this text or you find this difficult. I don't mean to imply that Paul is short of a full deck, but I think I would be happy to say in a sermon that Paul's ethics, Paul's instructions to the church for how to behave are indeed influenced by what I think is his understanding that the church is not going to be an institution that lasts for very long. Therefore, we have to not censure Paul, but we have to be really careful about how we appropriate that for the church today. Does that make sense? And so I would make that, you can't do that in just one sermon, but you just need to note that Paul is very much writing to congregations, dealing with problems as they come up. Paul's not this master theologian who's got everything figured out from A to Z. He is doing a lot of crisis control in his ministry. That doesn't make him a bad theologian. It just makes him a different theologian than how some people might have imagined him to be, I think. And then if people want to fight about it, I would say, well, let's look at what Paul says about marriage in 1 Corinthians and tell me if you want to build a theology of marriage off of that for the 21st century, right? Where Paul says basically, if you can't control your sexual appetites, then I guess you can get married, but otherwise I don't see the point in it. I mean, if that's going to be your next wedding sermon, good luck to you. but that passage makes more sense when we realize that Paul might have thought the church was going to, that we were all going to be living with Jesus in 5 or 10 years from now. Yeah. So what would Paul say about marriage today? Well, I don't know. We look at some other passages and see what he says about mutual regard, what he says about love, what he says about lack of hierarchy, and